The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thank you, Doug and Alonda, for leading us this morning. I know it's a little early for me to be up here teaching, but if you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you open that and go with me to James 5. We just thought it would be a great day to teach for an hour. Like, right? We are ending our study in the book of James today, and we have a lot to cover. So what we thought we would do is break it up a little bit, teach some, or sing some, teach some, or preach, depending on your background. Teach, preach, sing, teach, preach, sing. Okay, that's what we're going to do. We're going to break it up this morning. Excited about finishing up this letter. It's been an encouraging, challenging, both of those have to go together when you study the book of James. Next Sunday, we begin a study through the book of Ruth. So I encourage you, read Ruth. There's four short chapters. It's a beautiful narrative, okay? So what I mean by that is when you read Ruth 1, you don't get the story in Ruth 1. You need to read all of Ruth to get the story. It's powerful. We're going to be studying that throughout the month of March. I'm excited about that. I've been around the church my entire life. I know that's true for some of you sitting in this room, and I know that's not true for others. I know some of you have kind of wondered a little bit later on in life, maybe into the church, maybe around Christian spiritual things, and maybe you sit here this morning and you're still just kind of, you're trying to figure out, what are these people doing? Like, why do they get up and come together and sing, and it's kind of awkward, the songs they're singing, and they're gathering together and they're opening up the scriptures. And so I realize we all have just a wide variety of stories when we step into this place. But as I think about my journey, I came to faith in Christ at a very early age. And as I think about my journey to this point, there's two things that really stand out to me. Here's the first. At 38, I thought I would be much further along than I am. In my faith journey, that's what I'm referring to. I thought I would be much further along. I thought I would be walking in greater freedom than I am. Just being honest with you. I wish I did not wrestle with the things that I still wrestle with today. I wish I didn't question God to the degree that I still question Him. Maybe you can relate to this. I wish I wasn't always in my head. Are you in your head? Some of you walked in here this morning and you're in your head. I wish I was further along. Here's the second thing that really stands out to me, that the majority of transformation and growth the Lord has brought about in my life, it has taken place over a period of years. Decades, not days. It's been slow, hidden, often unseen to my eyes, messy. It's felt uneventful in large part when I think about my journey over 38 years. And it's been incredibly difficult. There's been difficult moments, difficult things that the Lord has led me into and through. And yet God has been gracious and faithful each step of the way. Decades produced by long days and fast years. That's the fruit of His work. And my guess is, if you are in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, you can relate to that. Augustine, who was a bishop in northern Africa, he described our Christian life as having our face smeared against a stained glass window. So imagine this beautiful stained glass window, and your face is kind of scrunched against it, and all you can see when your face is scrunched against a stained glass window are just a few pieces of that jagged array of beautiful, incredible work of art that's pieced together, but all you can see is the few jagged pieces. But if you step back, you see how it all fits together, and you see something beautiful. This is what he says. He says, we being finite and not infinite, see the world with our faces up against the glass, but God being eternal sees how all the jagged pieces fit together into something beautiful. I think that's a beautiful word picture of our study through James. For the last several weeks, we have heard James make this same admonishment to us. You'll remember these words in chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And by the time we get to James 5, he's going to say this. He's going to say, brothers and sisters, be patient. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's going to say it twice in James 5. Be patient. God sees the whole picture. He sees how each jagged piece of your story and your circumstance, how it all fits together. And yet, here's the tension we feel when we look at the truths that James is admonishing to us in this letter. The truth that we feel is the chill of our face still smeared against the stained glass window. That's what we feel today. We still feel the ache of wishing that we were further along. I wish I didn't still wrestle with that particular sin, or I wish I didn't still struggle to believe God's goodness. And as I look back, and I have brothers and sisters to help me look back, he's been faithful each step of the way, and yet Monday morning comes and I still doubt, and I still worry, and I'm still afraid. We feel the ache of all that's not right. And man, do we ever live in a cultural moment where that is before us? We feel the ache of our fragility while longing to be made whole. And I love how James ends this letter. It's so practical. It's so practical. It's not like really any other thing to the degree of the practical nature of what he's talked about thus far. It's so tangible what he's going to tell us to do in this text. Remember the central idea that James has argued throughout, that God is at work through our suffering and the ongoing challenges of life to produce in us what? Wholehearted faith. And so James is going to land the plane, so to speak, in James 5, and he's going to go, do you believe this? Do you believe that God is at work in and through your suffering and your trials and your hardships and your challenges to produce something in you that is whole? Whole of mind, whole of emotion, whole of desire, whole of decisions and life choices. James is going to beg the question, do you believe this? If so, pray. Sing. Call on your elders. And lean on one another. That's how he ends the letter. There's something about the community of faith and the call of God to live out these truths that are inseparable. Inseparable. And there's two ways he's going to frame it. I'm going to go ahead and give you the two ways that he frames it. And then we're going to talk about the first part, sing some. Talk about the second part, sing some more. Okay? Here's the first way he frames it out. Prayer and praise are essential expressions of a maturing faith in every season of life. Prayer and praise, not optional, not when you feel like it, but they're essential expressions of a maturing faith, a wholehearted faith. In which season? Every season of life. Here's the second one that I want to give you. The local church is a means of grace to a maturing faith in every season of life. The local church. Let's look at verse 13 together. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. I think that's an interesting question at this point in the book, because James has been talking about what? Suffering. He's been talking about trials and adversities and challenges from the very outset of this letter. It's like, hey, James, of course we're suffering. That's why you're writing to us. That's what you've been talking about all along. So he's not, I believe what he's doing here is it's not so much on the situation or the circumstance per se, but rather our response to the circumstance. That's why James goes from suffering to cheerfulness, suffering to delight. Is anyone cheerful? What James is emphasizing is our posture, regardless of the season that we find ourselves in. And here's why I think that matters, especially when life is good. The temptation lurking beneath the good seasons of life is the same temptation lurking beneath the really hard seasons of life. You know what it is? To forget God. That's the temptation. We become complacent, especially when things are tracking the way we want them to be tracking. We become complacent. We drift or sometimes run towards independence. And we just kind of live our life, and God is just along for the ride. So we think he is. But that's at least the frame of mind. That's at least the perspective that we have. And so we have this temptation when life is good to go, I got it, God. I'm good. Job's good. That's from you, right? Yeah, praise God. God's good. Got a good job. Got good money. Kids are doing okay. Family's okay. Wife's okay. Husband's okay. Not great, but okay. We got it. Tracking. Independence. Forgetting God. And forgetting that every single good gift is from him. Forgetting. So James goes, are you suffering this morning? Or is it a season of joy? Pay attention to the posture of your heart, because it has everything to do with whether or not you're experiencing or walking into wholehearted faith. Life is good. Life is not. Pay attention to the posture of your heart. And what's the posture that he talks about? Prayer and praise. 7 times in 6 verses, James is going to go, pray. Had a little bit of a draw to it, didn't it? Pray. Why prayer? Because everything we've learned from James throughout this letter can be understood intellectually, but never actually realized in our life unless prayer is an essential part of our life. I think it's incredibly challenging for us to hear the emphasis of James on prayer, because prayer is a mystery for so many of us. We just don't know what to do with it. I mean, we know intellectually that we're supposed to talk to God. God, I'm supposed to pray. We know that prayer is essential. So I think most of us who are walking with Jesus would go, yeah, I agree with that. We know that God delights in our praise. So we know things about prayer. But I wonder if it's actually realized in our life. What if we actually believe that prayer and praise is an invitation from God to commune with him? What if that was our posture towards prayer? Rather than, I don't know what to say. Rather than, I don't know what to say, therefore I'm not going to do it. What if we just said, I'm just going to sit here and be with you? Like if we viewed prayer and praise as a means of grace by which we get to be with God, to behold him, to enjoy him. And just think about it. Think about all, if you've been with us, think about all that James has talked about throughout this letter. For all that he's doing in our suffering, in our challenges, in our trials, for all that he's calling us to. For every way that you and I struggle to live in light of these truths, you and I have the means of grace, prayer and praise, to be with God, to commune with him as he transforms us and sustains us, whether it's suffering or whether it's cheerfulness. Whether it's I'm physically okay or I'm physically sick, the invitation is the same. Come to me. Be with me. Pray, praise. I'll meet you there, he says. I'll meet you there. I'll dwell with you there. I'll uphold you there. I will lavish grace upon you there. Some of you know it. Some of you know it firsthand, not intellectually. You know it in the depth of your soul. There is no way to truly walk with Jesus in this life without prayer and praise. So let's do that together. I'm going to invite Doug and Alonda back up, and we're going to sing a couple songs together. We're going to actually spend a moment praying. There's going to be some prayer prompts on the screen, and I'm just going to invite you to allow the prayer prompts to lead you in what to pray and how to pray, and they're going to sing over us as you remain seated for this first song. And then we're going to stand and praise. And my guess is there's folks in this room today, you are suffering. And my guess is there's folks in this room today, you would go, I'm okay. Pretty cheerful. Maybe you're in this room today and you are physically sick. God's provided means of grace to you. Go to Him. Be with Him. Praise Him. Is anyone suffering? Let them pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. What beautiful means of grace the Lord has provided to us. That's not the only one in the text. He tells us that the local church is an essential component of our maturing faith in every season of life. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So he talks, first of all, in this section of Scripture, he talks about the ministry of the elders. Is anyone sick? And so I think James likely has a severe physical ailment in mind when he talks about sickness here. But what I want you to also see is that what's implicit in this text is that the one who is sick has also received the same commendation of verse 13. So the one who's called upon the elders have already engaged in prayer and praise before God. Don't miss that. They've went to God. They've cried out to Him. They've postured themselves in worship in their affliction. And now James says, hey, take that a step further. You have another means of grace given to you. Lean on your elders, call on them, and anoint them. He tells the elders, anoint them with oil. Now that's probably a little weird depending on your background. I would say this is not in any way an implication of using oil for medicinal purposes. Although that's very popular in our culture today. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. That's just not what James is talking about here. I also don't believe it's sacramental. So if you grew up in Catholic tradition, many within the Catholic tradition will use this passage as the basis of the priest anointing a sick body to remove any remnant of sin to prepare that soul for death. Well, there's one exegetical problem with that. James isn't talking about dying. He's talking about healing. And if you're like me, you grew up Baptist, we just skipped over this verse. We didn't know what to do with it. both are wrong, by the way. Both are wrong. I believe James is saying that the oil is symbolic for consecration. So when you look in the Old Testament, oil was placed on a person to set them apart. It was also symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So when you think about the oil, there's nothing magical there. Nothing magical in the oil. It's a sign to that individual who is sick, who has come to the elders. It's also a sign to the elders that this person is being set before God. God, we need you. We're placing the oil upon this person to set them apart for you. Spirit of God, we need you to move. We're listening to you on behalf of them. This individual needs you. And then he says, and the prayer of faith will save. This is challenging because a very plain reading of this text doesn't leave any doubt. He doesn't say that it will or that it might save or that it could save. It's emphatic. He says that the prayer of faith will save. save him. And I think what might be helpful here is to acknowledge what this passage doesn't teach. Is James teaching that God's healing is waiting on someone to pray the right prayer? No. As if there's a magical formula and the elders are the ones to go grab it. No. Is James teaching that if we possess enough faith or the elders possess enough faith, then healing will be inevitable? No. Then to the contrary, is James teaching that a lack of faith, little faith, is the reason why someone doesn't receive healing? No. God's willingness and ability to heal is not dependent on our ability to believe that he can or will. So what's he saying? Well, the word save here, it often means salvation in the spiritual sense. But it also refers to physical healing at other times throughout the scripture. So when you look at that word save, it implies both physical and spiritual healing. So think of Luke 5, the paralytic man comes to Jesus, and Jesus touches his body, and he physically receives healing. That's what this word also means. But the word raise, when you think about the word raise, so from saved, both having physical and spiritual implications, and raise him up, having physical and spiritual implications, raise also implies this resurrection-type language. It's resurrection implications. So here's the point. The saving and the raising up does indeed have present implications of physical healing, but it's not necessarily physical in that moment. It's not always the case. The saving and the raising up that James is referring to is awaiting a resurrection that is to come. So even if physical sickness remains in the body, our body awaits a glorified body, a resurrected body. We know that it is God's will to heal physically. When and how he does that, we entrust to his powerful, good, and wise care. Commentator, theologian Douglas Moo sums it up really well. He says, when we pray in faith, we pray knowing that God is powerful enough to save physically and spiritually and wise enough to know what to do. The prayer of faith is giving up control to the one who is all-wise, all-powerful, and good, and who knows exactly what is right to do. The prayer of faith is also learning to listen to his voice, to participate with him in utter dependency, and trust that the Lord will always do what's right. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for physical healing. We should pray for physical healing over our own body, and over the life of those that we love. It does mean that we learn to listen and seek God's will in prayer so that we might cooperate with him in praying for healing, and whether that is physically now or spiritually now, so that we can rest in the promise of physical healing to come. That is the prayer of faith. But there's something else in this text that's kind of troubling and often still raises this lingering question. What about sin? Do you see it in the text? Verse 15, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Then in verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the question I think that is often raised in this passage is this particular sickness that's in this individual, is this sickness caused by someone's sin? And the short answer is not always. It's not always the case. Look at the life of Paul. Thorn that Paul bore, begged God to remove. God didn't remove it, but it wasn't because of sin. Think about John 9. Everyone around Jesus in his ministry thought this man being born blind was a result of his family's sin, something within the family line that would bring judgment and condemnation. God goes, no, I did that so this person would receive, or through this individual's ailment, I would receive glory. So it's not always the case. But what James is assuming is that when sickness is availed to these bodies, what we will naturally do is go inward and ask the Lord, have I sinned against you? Is there something in me that is unconfessed, unrepented of? Father, is there something I'm unaware of? This is one of the beautiful things about inviting the elders into this process, because they will listen on your behalf. And these men who walk with you, who shepherd you, who care for you, will be willing to ask those types of questions and listen to the Spirit on your behalf. James assumes that personal sin is going to be addressed when physical sickness is availed. But he also has a greater type of healing, what I would say holistic healing in mind, with what he's addressing in this passage. It's not just physical healing, but it's also healing of the soul. And I think that's what he's going to get at in verse 16, that our confessing to one another and our prayer on behalf of one another has the capacity to unite what's fragmented within us. To take what is divided and to make it whole. So now we see in verse 16 that we see this shift in the church from the ministry of the elders to the ministry of every member. Look at it. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So please pay attention to what James is saying. The elders have a role within the ministry of the church, but so does every member. The entire church has a responsibility to pray, confess, and intercede on behalf of one another. And he says the effect of our prayers, as those who have been declared righteous by God through the righteousness of Jesus, our prayers are powerful to bring about a spiritual type of healing, a holistic type of healing to the body. James says, don't neglect the privilege and access you have. God is bringing healing, transformation, and restoration of the body, the soul, and even among our relationships. And it is the plea of why he says, pray. Pray. Confess your sins to one another. Is that your ministry, brothers and sisters? When's the last time you've confessed your sin to somebody within this church? When's the last time someone's confessed theirs to you? There's healing that God's promising to us in this passage. And you know what it's waiting on? Us to stop ignoring one another. Us to move out of our individualism and into the lives of one another. That's what he's saying. So pray for one another. Lean on one another, he says. Pray fervently. Pray together. Pray for one another. God is at work. God wants to heal. And it moves by us moving together and confessing to one another our struggle, the reality of our heart, the emotion, the difficulty, the unbelief. And then he gives this encouragement in verses 17 and 18. I need to be quick here because I need to get to 19 and 20. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. So he gives us the example of Elijah as an encouragement of how we are to pray for one another. There's a couple things about Elijah I want to point out. Number one, the basis of Elijah's prayers are rooted in what Elijah learned of God's will through Elijah's conversation with God. So when Elijah prays, and he's referring to 1 Kings 17 and 18 in particular, when Elijah prays, he prays for the very thing that God tells him to pray for. In other words, he's asking God to do exactly what God told him he would do. So God His word and his will that comes to Elijah, it informs Elijah's prayers. It prompts Elijah's prayer. It is the one thing that Elijah will go back to again and again and again. God, you said, I believe. That's what I'm praying. God, do you remember? That's what I'm praying. How often do we pray for one another the type of prayers that are rooted in God's word? How often, when we think about each other, when we think about those within our community, those within our circle, are we praying prayers rooted in the word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God over one another? The second encouragement that I think rises from Elijah is this. Elijah reminds us that God speaks to and through ordinary people. Love that phrase, he has a nature like ours, is so encouraging. Elijah's like you and me. Now, did God do mighty, mighty things through Elijah? Absolutely. But there was nothing magical about him. He struggled greatly. He struggled to believe. He struggled with anxiety. He struggled with anger. He struggled with arrogance. Anybody in the room struggle with those three things? Yes, yes you do. He wrestled with every type of human emotion that there is. God spoke to him. God spoke through him. Can I remind you this morning, God speaks to ordinary people, and he speaks through ordinary people. This is why we pray. Brothers and sisters, pray, he says. God is at work in you and through you. Pray for one another. God will speak, and I've seen it. I've seen it in my own life. God has spoken to you on behalf of me. Not just encouragement, but sometimes hard truth. God has spoken to you through your prayers for me, and your willingness to move towards me has brought healing to my heart. That's the design of God for his church. He says, pray, sing, call on your elders. They're a gift to you. They're not perfect. They're in fact imperfect men. But the assumption is that the elders are praying, are listening, are hearing from the Lord. Why would you not want those men to listen and plead on your behalf? And then pursue one another. And listen to the last two verses of James. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The end. I don't think it should be lost on us at the conclusion of this letter that James' admonishment throughout, which has been to live a wholehearted life, to endure and to persevere and to remain steadfast in the trials of life so that we might grow and mature in wholehearted faith, wholehearted life in Jesus. I don't think it should be lost on us that you and I will be tempted to drift away from the path of truth when life gets hard. Amen? And listen, if you're willing to be honest with yourself this morning, you know this firsthand about your own self. You also know it by the people that are around you, by the people in this room, by the people in your community group. So James's final words to us, out of all he could say, is this. If someone wanders from the truth, go after them. If somebody veers off the path of truth, plead with them in hopes that they might return back to the truth. And just let me clarify what he means by truth there, because he's not merely talking about someone who's given up on core Orthodox faith, right? He's not talking about someone who's now who believes in secular thought or they're embracing heretical ideas. For James, truth is a path. Remember James 1:5? We either walk the path of godly wisdom or we walk the path of our own way. James doesn't name a specific sin at the end of this text. I think that's imperative. He doesn't say all of those who are kind of wandering out in here in the taboo sins of life. He says those who are wandering from the path of godly wisdom in speech, in conduct, in decision making, go after them. Plead with them. Pursue them. Don't give up on them. Now, where do you think that meets us this morning? Do you think that we need each other? The need for a lovingly intrusive gospel-centered community is undeniable if you're actually interested in walking in the ways of Jesus. When you look at the scriptures, and listen, this is probably one of the conversations I have with people again and again and again and again. The idea, like, you and I live in a really interesting, difficult time when it comes to the nature and purpose of the church and people's embracing of it and understanding of it. Like, I don't need the church. It's just me and Jesus. We're good. Like that idea is really pervasive if you didn't know that. Maybe that sits here with you this morning. And then the acknowledgement of how difficult and messy it is to actually invite other people into your life. I get it. Man, I get it. But if you look at the nature of God's design and what he desires for his people, for his church, we cannot deny James 5:19-20. So here's the question that I want to sit with you for a moment before we wrap up. Do you have a lovingly intrusive gospel-centered community around you? Do you have it? Or do you want it? Because one way to process these verses is simply from the standpoint of, I need to go after people. And if you're like me, you're an introvert, you've got a really good excuse. I just don't do people. And you go, well, Terry, you're a pastor. I know, I get it. That's a lot of irony there, right? If you want an excuse for why you want to allow people into your life or pursue people, you've got them. We all do. But one of the ways we process these verses is we simply think about, who do I need to run after, and who do I need to pursue, and who do I need to talk to, who do I need to invite for coffee, who do I need to send a text message to? But we rarely think about, you could very well be the person who somebody needs to chase you. And here's the reality, every single person in this room, at more times than we want to admit, need people chasing us. We need it. So do you honestly have relational collateral with somebody who would say something to you? Something hard, but loving, if they had to. And can I just quickly define what I mean by gospel-centered community? I mean a diverse group of people, number one, that aren't all alike. They're not all like you. They don't all parse their life out the way you do. They don't have the same personality you do and same interests that you do and wear the same clothes you go and like the same 3 restaurants that you like and live in the same neighborhood that you live in. They're unlike you in all those ways, but they're like you in the greatest commonality, and that is you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and collected into the family of God. That's what I mean, first of all. Second of all, those same group of people are desiring to walk in the ways of God. They've submitted themselves to the means of grace that God has entrusted to his people. One of them being the local church and the ministry of the eldership to that church. And they're walking in the ways of God, and they're desiring that for you. Thirdly, those same group of people, you have invited to be an ear and a voice into your life. So in one sense, yes, you can confess your stuff to them. That's great. But they're not just an ear. They're also a voice. They're also a voice who's in this book pleading with the heart of God over your life. They're not just a comfortable place to go, well, I can be honest about my brokenness. No, they love you enough to go, this is who you are in Christ. Let me walk this out with you. They're pursuing you. They're praying for you. They're listening to the Spirit on behalf of you. And they're willing to confront you, even when you don't see it and even when you don't like it. And listen, oftentimes they're gonna do it in imperfect ways. Imperfect ways. Who are you pursuing? Who are you refusing? Maybe, just maybe, the very hands of God over your current situation, you were pushing away by rejecting that person who's trying to move towards you. That's how God works. Somebody's wondering from the path of truth, godly wisdom. Brothers and sisters, what are you going to do? Are you going to go after them? Are you going to pursue them? Are you going to plead with them? Are you going to pray? I'm going to invite Doug and Alonda back up for another time of response to this passage. What step of dependence do you need to take this morning? Are you sick? Call on the elders. Some of the sweetest times I've had in pastoral ministry over the last 11 years in particular have been in the moments, whether it be upstairs in our conference room, at the hospital bed, in someone's home, and gathering around with a group of elders, and anointing an individual with oil, and in that holy moment, going before the Father on their behalf. It's some of the sweetest times I've had as a pastor. And I have seen the Lord do incredible things. I've seen the Lord remove physical sickness from an individual to his glory. And I've seen him leave it. It's remained. But he's awakened a spiritual renewal instead. Do you need to lean on your elders more? Maybe you're walking through a difficulty in your marriage, with your children, your personal life. Listen, God's given you a gift of leadership to love you, walk with you, pray with you, point you to the will and ways of God. Lean on us. We don't know if you don't bring us into it. The second thing is maybe you need to reach out to someone today. Someone within this church, someone within your community group, and confess your desire for the end of James 5 to become reality. Confess it. I want this. I want to be somebody that others can run to. I want to be that for you. I wish people were pursuing me. Who are you pursuing? Because oftentimes it's in your pursuit that the Lord reciprocates that to come right back to you. Who are you pursuing? Pray, church. Sing. Lean on your elders. Pursue one another. Confess your sins to one another. James says, this is how you faithfully endure all the way home. Let's stand together and worship.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.